Well, we're back. Another episode of Stillwaters. Episode 84. Get your Bibles, go to Matthew 16, and this will be our yap session. We'll see as far as we can get. So, let's see. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening came, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky. You cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. I got my allergies, man. Pray for me. I did the patch, did the nasal spray, you start doing all types of stuff. And so if I sound congested, there you go. But figured I didn't even want to do a sabbatical for a couple months. Figured I'd just breathe through my mouth like a filthy mouth breather. Anyway, verse 5. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed this among themselves and said, "It is because we didn't bring any bread." Where there's discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking amongst yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Do you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gather? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000? How many basketfuls you gather? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread, but be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, I gotta stop right here. I think it's interesting how every time Jesus has an issue with someone, the natural knee-jerk reaction in our body of Christ, so to speak, is to say, "Oh, well, Jesus said that to religious leaders." Never realizing that religious leader and ideologies that limit the will of God, that could be anyone or anything. I think the temptation is to say, "Oh, well, Jesus was just talking to them. That means the Bible is just a historical book and a lot of things are irrelevant." That doesn't make sense. I think a lot of these issues have transcended time, space, and names. I would argue, instead of saying Pharisees and Sadducees, I'd say the two extremes. That might not be the correct parallel, but this is how I see it. A Pharisee, we can say the exact demographic of who they are, but I want to use these two titles. One, beware of the yeast of the religious elitism, and beware of the yeast of the all grace, no strings attached-ism. I would argue those two. There's two extremes. The balance is in the middle. A little bit of both. And you have an understanding of what you got your hands on, but you also have to have grace along the way. I think it's dangerous when you're in the extremes. Or as one of my friends would say, only Sith deals with extremes. I believe these extremes still exist. That's not what a Pharisee or Sadducee is, obviously, when you look up the biblical narrative, but beware of these two extreme teachings. Verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Cyrene Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah." John the Baptist, is he still alive? I forgot. "Others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Okay. How's that for reciting Old Testament? "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, Hades, will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Well, I think this raises a question all by itself. Why does Jesus keep telling people not to tell him he's the Messiah? He heals them, he does these miracles, he gives them a, oh, you figured it out, but then he tells them, don't tell. Maybe it's because it accelerates his execution date. I don't know. Maybe he's got a few more prophecies to fulfill. I don't know. Does it in 3 years? We don't really talk about the prophecies, not least in a church setting. We kind of go over the whole Jesus loves you and give your life to him. But it is interesting to suggest that his timing is not a coincidence, and how he's literally doing things in such a fashion that suggests he's on a schedule. But I digress. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. My God. 1 minute you're called the rock, next scene you're called Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Lord have mercy. That'll preach all by itself. You have not the concerns of God, but only human concerns. More concerned about what you want versus what God's will is. Oof. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross. And follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Ooh. That's worth thinking about. Or what can anyone give in exchange for their own soul? For the Son of Man is going to come into his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming to his kingdom. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming to his kingdom. Here's hoping we translated this stuff correctly, but I'm assuming he's talking to his disciples. But chapter 17. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brothers of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Now, I think I gotta pause right here. We talk about how Moses didn't get to the promised land, and this man right here is having a conversation with Jesus. So how's that for he sinned against God and don't be like Moses? This dude's talking to Jesus in this moment. And Elijah, if you ask me, Moses and Elijah looks like they're giving the mantle to Jesus. Moses, i.e. the law, and Elijah, i.e. the prophets. But I'm sure there's more rabbinical teaching on this subject, but I think it's interesting how these two key characters are almost like, I would say, passing the baton to him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here? If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Well, I guess that's nice. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. While they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. The disciples asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. They did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wish. The same way the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hand. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Oh, interesting. It's interesting how Jesus is connecting the dots. When he came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls in the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. You unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demons, and they came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? Now that right there is a very good question of humility. When's the last time you've ever said, why didn't it work for me? Versus, oh, I think this thing just doesn't work. He chose some very humble guys. I think the other thing I want you to notice with the demon-possessed boy is how, in the NIV, it says he has seizures, and yet in other King James, it says he's demon-possessed. I don't know what mental health, what mental illness is in biblical times, but nevertheless, the Bible is very cognizant of depression and fear and anxiety and other primary emotions that we all undergo. I don't know. I say all of the above, do all. But what I want you to notice here is the grace of God. Notice how despite that, the fact that this boy throws himself in the fire and the water, he's still alive. I want you to also recognize the courage and humility of the father, his ego death, so to speak, that he's willing to admit there are some problems I can't solve, and he goes to someone who can solve it. That's a question we all have to ask ourselves. Or you can, worst case scenario, have these issues and just try to lone wolf it and see how that works out. Little nuggets, I want you to focus the deeper meaning on that. He replied, because you have so little faith, truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised alive. And the disciples were filled with grief. Okay, they didn't like that. Which is funny to me because I think they heard it, but they didn't understand it, because it sounds pretty good, right? Like, he literally says he will be raised to life. They heard that. They literally told them the whole shebang, and they weren't having it. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachm temple tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Yes, he does, he replied. When Peter came to the house, Jesus was the first to speak. What do you think, Simon? He asked. From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes, from their own children or from others? From others, Peter answered. Then the children are exempt, Jesus said to him. But so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachm coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. Well, pay your taxes, right? I think we know how Jesus stances on the IRS. What I want you to notice is when he says, let us not cause offense. I believe there are some offenses we can avoid, but there are also situations where, for whatever reason, conflict is inevitable. And the verse I'm thinking about is when Jesus says, if they hated you, they hated me first. Very few people preach on that, but it needs to be said. That indicates to me there are some situations where your commitment to this cause will lead to conflict. People don't want to hear that. I think the narrative here that's been preached mostly is if you commit yourself to this cause, then you won't have any conflict, right? The proof of your commitment is the absence of conflict. That is a lie. Especially when our fearless leader literally tells you that phrase, if they hated you, remember, they hated me first. That's not exactly comforting. That's what he says. Chapter 18. At that time, disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's okay, rhetorical question. He called a little child to him and placed the child among them and said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like this little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Now I want you to notice he says a child. That indicates to me humility. That's what I get out of it. most people do not exhibit the, how should I say, the persona of a child. They exhibit the persona of everything but a child. Titles, positions, authority, ego, attitude, dispositions. Can't teach an old dog new tricks. A very stubborn, I like how the Old Testament uses this phrase for the wicked kids. It calls them stiff neck. So this indicates to me this is the paradoxal of this attribute. So little child, humility and zeal and enthusiasm for the right things, no guiles. And then you have the other extreme, a stiff neck person just doesn't want to cooperate or wants to do things their way. In other words, humility, the contrast is pride. God hates a proud look. Humility before honor. It's interesting how these verses exist, and I would argue they're the inverse of each other. If he can say one about this quality, suggests he also means the other with the other quality. The opposite is also true. So something to consider when you read that. If you read Proverbs and Psalms, you will notice a lot of the main protagonists in all these stories, despite their flaws, they did have one thing going for them. They had humility. And I notice people who don't have humility will get humbled. Because I don't think God wants to share his glory with anybody. So, yes, I would advise against that. Also, I think it's too much pressure. I don't think we're designed to believe that we are the alpha and omega of all our lives. I think that's dangerous. Or should I say it's not sustainable? That might be a better answer. Oh, and here it is. You're gonna like this one. Verse 6 of chapter 18, Matthew. If anyone causes one of these little ones, these are those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their necks and be drowned into the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. I want to read that again. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. Whew. There's evil in this world, but God is basically saying that if you're a part of the process, you're like deliberately doing it, you're putting yourself in some treacherous waters now. Literally, if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet but be thrown into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Now, I'm kind of curious about this one. Does it mean there's some we're gonna have restored bodies in heaven, but apparently some people might have like a missing eye or a hand. I have no idea. I have no idea, but something to think about. Perhaps it's just an analogy versus alliteration or literal, but I digress. Something to think about. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the faces of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owes 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hill and go look for the one that was wandering off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he's happier about the one than about the 99 and did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any one of these little ones should perish. I gotta pause right here. I've noticed in church vernacular, churches have become businesses. And what I mean by that is this. We are so busy trying to get new people, we don't care about the people we have. So it's a revolving door business. We keep spending resources and attention and all this other stuff for new people, but you don't even care about the people you got. So what happens is it's just a revolving door. I think what's interesting in this Bible verse, the God of the universe is not playing a game called percentages. He wants every single person. I think it's dangerous when we play a numbers game with our faith. I got this many. We have this many people. Yeah, but do you know their names? Do you care about their lives? Well, no. Well, then no. What are we doing? You got a million people, but you don't care about them. Very foolish and not the right heart posture, and I think things will unravel for you. Hunter, you say I have to know every single person that I come across in my life? No, but what I am saying is start with someone and go from there. Now, granted, there's a book by John Maxwell. It's called Everyone Communicates But Few Connect. And in this piece of literature, he literally says near the end of the book, after you read all these tips and tricks, he says that communication is a two-way street. At the end of the day, if the other person isn't willing to reciprocate, then it's over. But it doesn't mean it absolves you of the responsibility of trying. And I believe this is the same case for the church as well. Sure, do you have responsibilities and busy and energy and all this other things we like to tell ourselves to justify not doing the right thing? Sure. That doesn't absolve you of doing what you need to do. There's a phrase I've come to conclusions with. I've been reflecting on why things are what they are. The denominations, the lack of unity, the backbiting, the this pastor's bad, but this one's good, and I got it right, and everyone else got it wrong. I've noticed something. The same philosophy of repentance and salvation and getting saved, unfortunately, has bled into the second step. The first step is you have to admit you can't do this alone, and you're in the wrong. And you have to accept God's grace. Pretty simple, right? That's a simple concept. The problem is the second step. We think the second step is like the first step. So the first step, your sins are forgiven, and you can't work for that. The second step, I would argue, is this: responsibility. The absolution of your sins does not mean the absolution of responsibility. Andre, you saying responsibilities will get me saved? No, I am saying that it's because you are saved, you have a responsibility. Are you saying if I don't do my responsibility, I don't get saved? I didn't say that. I'm saying that what's happening here is it's a dichotomy. In the first phase of your life, you said, I can't do this alone, so I need absolution for my sins through Jesus Christ. That requires surrender and humility. The second step requires a different set of skills, and it's called discipline and humility. The discipline and knowing that the absolution of my sins does not mean the absolution of responsibility. I think we get the two misconstrued or twisted or flip-flopped. I think it's ironic how much ink we spill and spend on the subject of salvation when in reality you ought to have been doing that for responsibility. And we get the two entangled. I would say it's a yes and yes. To salvation and yes to responsibility. Do both. The devil is in the details. Let me say it this way: the devil is in this. We are trying to play a game called can I get the 2-for-1 special? When in reality, you just gotta pay the full price. So I want you to recognize that. The humility you need for the first step is not the same thing you need for the second step. I believe your relationship to the first step is predicated on the basis of how serious you are with the second step. I don't even want to say steps, but I think it's an interesting process or progress to your relationship. In fact, I think it's interesting in the believe in the book of Romans, it references like marriage. I don't think it's a coincidence that Paul says something around the lines of that if you're both married, you should both be trying to outdo each other, right? One is trying to serve the other. It's a very interesting philosophy. It's basically suggesting that we do these things not because we have to, but because we want to, and we want to see who can out serve and love each other. That's a different paradigm. All right, verse 15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their faults. What? Let me say that again. What? Hold on now. What about Matthew 7? If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. Just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Well, that's funny. I thought that was only exclusive to Peter. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For when there are two or three gathered in my name, there I am with them. Well, there's your context of that one, but dealing with sin in the church, eh? Verse 21 of chapter 18. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owes him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all he had be sold to repay the debt. My God, they took everything. At this time, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant master took pity. Oh, that's an interesting emotion. Pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. And pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the owner servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I cancel all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailer to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. These last 2 minutes, I believe I'm going to yap about the sin in the church. How often does this happen in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 19? We quote that last part of 19. Again, I truly tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they have asked for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where there are two or three gathered in your name, there I am with them. As you can see, you can imagine we kind of took things out of context with that phrase. It seems it only deals with sin in the church. I think it's interesting there. It says, but if they will not listen, and if they still refuse to listen, and if they refuse to listen even to the church and treat them as a pagan or tax collector, as in you're done. Seems kind of hardcore coming out of Jesus' mouth. It says, if your brother and sister sins, go and point out their faults. But that indicates to me, Jesus also says, who's my brother and who's my mother? Those who do the will of my Father are my brothers and sisters and mother and father. I think it's interesting how Jesus, unlike our Western culture, is not using, it doesn't seem to be bound by traditional family biological phraseologies. Then the body of Christ, or should I say in the church, such phraseology is muddled down. It's not exactly like that. With that, I guess reflect on the servants, the unmerciful servant. It is interesting how one moment he's talking about point out your compatriot's sin, but on another hand, do so with love. I think that's all you can do. Of course, the issue is in how we go about it. But ultimately, as you can see, it seems like to be a I would say it's a three-step process. As you can see, it says, verse 16, if they will not listen, 17, if they still refuse, and if they refuse to listen even to the church. I've noticed there seems to be three conditions. First, it's you one-on-one. Then it's you with two other people. Then it's you against the whole assembly. If they refuse to bend the knee, then I guess that's just how it's got to be. Three strikes, eh? With that, we're going to end this episode. I want you to reflect on your own things and the things of others and how to go about it lovingly. If they don't listen to reason, well, I guess you did your part. And if you don't listen to the reason, well, I guess you have also done your part. With that, you have a blessed day, and I'll chat with you later. Deuces.